The book of Acts in the 10th chapter in your Bibles. We're studying the early history of the church, the first 30 years of the church's history. I want you to keep something in mind as we move through this history. The focus is on what God is doing with his message of salvation. You would learn almost nothing about the political and social circumstances and conditions of the day by studying the book of Acts. The only time those matters come in are when they directly intersect with the message and ministry of God's truth. It's a reminder to us, perhaps living in the last 30 years of the church's history, that the focus of the church and the record that would be written about us would not be about politics, would not be about social action and activity, but it must be about the ministry of God's truth in these days. And it's a reminder, we need not be in turmoil. We need not be unsettled. We need not have fears. We are serving the living God and proclaiming the truth concerning his Son. The events going on in the world, the conflict of nations, in a million years, they'll be gone, forgotten, and seem nothing. But the word of the Lord endures forever. What a privilege it is to be the church of Jesus Christ. What a sad thing it would be that we would become diverted or distracted from the work that has eternal and enduring value and significance. To be caught up in the passing things of life, which can seem so pressing, but are here and gone. We come to another of those defining chapters in the early church's history when we come to chapter 10. The church began in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And on that glorious day, 3,000 people responded to the message of the gospel and were saved. Jews who heard of their Messiah and believed in him as their Savior. From that point, the church had continued to grow and prosper. And numerous times through these chapters, we've been reminded the church continues to increase. The Word of God continues to prosper. Down to the end of chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. The Jews who have become believers in Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah and Savior have not even given a consideration or a thought that this gospel might be for Gentiles also. In fact, when Peter in chapter 10 goes and visits in the home of Gentiles and presents the gospel to them, when he returns to Jerusalem, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem call him to account and want to know, what in the world are you doing? Going to a Gentile home and presenting the gospel there. What we see is there is an unfolding development and growth in this early history of the church. And Jews primarily have been the beneficiaries of the gospel. It is God's plan that his gospel would be carried first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. That's what unfolds in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans were saved and brought into the church. Now, they're not pure blood Jews, but they're not Gentiles either, because the Samaritans were mixed blood Jews, Jews that had intermarried and so on. When we come to Acts chapter 10, we have the record of the gospel of Jesus Christ being carried to the Gentiles. And something of the importance of this event, you can just see the amount of space given to it in Luke's record. Chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 18 is taken up with the record of the gospel being carried to the Gentiles. The impact of that event on the early church. I think it's significant also to notice the role that Peter will play in this. Jesus Christ, while he was still on earth, had told Peter that he would have some unique responsibilities, that he would have a unique role to play in the ministry of God's truth. And we see this in the book of Acts. It's Peter who preaches the gospel to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, and the church begins. Philip preached the gospel to the Samaritans in chapter 8. But remember, the Samaritans do not receive the Holy Spirit and thus become part of the church until Peter and John come down and minister to them. So again, Peter becomes a key instrument in incorporating this next major group, the Samaritans, into the church. When you come to chapter 10, it will be Peter who is sent by God to preach the gospel to the Gentiles at the home of Cornelius. Now, you might have thought that chapter 9 was preparing the way for Paul to do this. Saul of Tarsus, we know him better as Paul the Apostle, is converted in Acts chapter 9. It is clear that he is going to have a special ministry to the Gentiles, and later history supports that. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 to 9, Paul writes to the Galatians and talks about the fact that Peter had a ministry directed primarily to Jews, while he had a ministry directed primarily to Gentiles. And it was the same God working both in Peter and Paul. But to carry the gospel to the Gentiles, on this occasion, it's Peter who is selected. And I think there is obvious reasons. If Peter had preached the gospel to Jews, and then Paul took the gospel to the Gentiles, there would have been the very real possibility we would have ended up with a Jewish church and a Gentile church. But since Peter is the leader by his actions and prominence in this early church, he clearly is the one God used in the carrying of the gospel to the Jews. When he gives his defense to the Jews at Jerusalem to prove that Gentiles are now part of the church, they much more readily accept it than they might have otherwise. So Peter's role again is very crucial. We're coming to the end of his prominence in the book of Acts. Chapter 13, we will pick up with the Apostle Paul. As you look at the account of the Gentiles coming into the church, it is clearly set forth God is sovereignly in control of all that is taking place. He will sovereignly intervene in Peter's life. He will sovereignly intervene in the life of Cornelius, directly and miraculously, because it is his time for the Gentiles to come to salvation in Jesus Christ. Well, I just want to highlight a major section of chapter 10. We're going to overview the first 43 verses and should be done somewhere around 3:15. No, we'll make it quicker than that. Simple breakdown of the chapter. The first 8 verses are going to deal with the vision of Cornelius. And then we'll look at verses 9 to 16, and we'll have the vision or trance of Peter. And then we'll pick up the rest of this as we move into it. Look at the account of Cornelius. Peter's ministry has been introduced in verses 32 to 43 of chapter 9. He had sort of dropped from sight for a while. Now, Luke had picked him up in verse 32 of chapter 9. We find he's traveling to different places presenting the gospel. His preaching is accompanied by miraculous signs that demonstrate the validity of the message that he is preaching. We left him in Joppa at the house of Simon the Tanner. There in Joppa, Peter had performed a mighty miracle of raising Dorcas from the dead. Now chapter 10 picks up by introducing us to Cornelius. Now there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. Cornelius, a centurion. Roman army was comprised of legions. They broke the Roman army down into legions. We talk about the Roman legions. A legion consisted of 6,000 men. Then a legion was broken down into a cohort. I might call it a battalion or something like that. You'll note this was the Italian cohort at the end of verse 1. Now a cohort was 1/10 of a legion. So a legion was 6,000 men. That was broken down into 10 cohorts. Individual groups or battalions of 600 men apiece. And then the cohort was further broken down into groups of 100. A century. Led by a centurion. And so Cornelius is the captain or commander of 100 men. And these groups of 100 were really the backbone of the Roman armies. The centurions often became very significant and influential people. Cornelius seems to be such a man. He's a man of means, a man in the position to give to Jewish causes on such a level that he is well known among the Jews. Somewhat of a significant person. It's the Italian cohort which indicates that these 100 men had been recruited in Italy. Now they're in Caesarea. Caesarea is 65 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It's on the Mediterranean coast. Just a little bit of sidelight on Caesarea. You can read about it in a Bible dictionary, a Bible encyclopedia. In 30 BC, Caesar Augustus, who was the adopted son of Julius Caesar and his heir, gave a town called Strato's Tower to Herod the Great. Herod spent about 12 years rebuilding this town and renamed it in honor of Caesar, Caesarea. It had a shallow harbor, but it wasn't deep enough to handle the larger ships, and so the town was rather insignificant. Herod the Great was a brilliant man, eminently wicked, but extremely brilliant. He was a master builder. He came into that town that Caesar Augustus had given him, and one of the things he did was he dredged the harbor out and made it a deep water harbor. Changed the whole character of the city. Now you can have major merchant vessels come in. He rebuilt the city, built a major amphitheater there, racetrack, other major buildings. He built an aqueduct up in the air on brick arches. You can see the remnant. If you go to Caesarea today, you can visit the amphitheater. You can look at these huge brick arches that were used to bring fresh water to the city. You think, how did they do this? They had to do this all by hand. Didn't just call in, you know, the major equipment, let's get this done. You called in the people and say, let's get this done. Turned it into a major city. And in fact, in New Testament times, Caesarea was the Roman capital of the province of Judea. This became the city from which Rome administered Palestine, if you will. Cornelius is located in this major city. He is a man who has become a worshiper of the God of Israel, but he has stopped short of becoming a proselyte, a convert to Judaism. Look at verse 2. He is called a devout man, one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. When his messengers go to bring Peter back to the house of Cornelius, they will tell Peter in verse 22, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews. So you see, his acts of kindness and generosity have had a broad influence and impact among the Jews. He's called a devout man, one who feared God. That expression, a God-fearer, or one who feared God, is a semi-technical expression. Not always, but very often it's used, and the context indicates, of Gentiles who had become worshipers of the God of Israel. And often in this context, they adopted other of the practices as well. They would read the Old Testament in Greek, the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. Often be involved in the sacrifices, observe the Jewish times of prayer, and so on. That's what Cornelius is. To be a full convert to Judaism, there were other things involved. Primarily, the men had to be circumcised. Then you really became a Gentile Jew. You had become a full convert to Judaism. These God-fearers stop short of becoming full converts. They become the most ripe evangelism field through the rest of the book of Acts. Full converts to Judaism, Gentiles who converted fully to Judaism, were very difficult to reach. As often is the case when people convert to something, they become more zealous and entrenched in that even than people who have been raised in it. But these God-fearers, they have come to believe in the monotheism of Israel. Become those who worship the God of Israel, accepted the Old Testament scriptures, saw something of the sacrificial system and so on, but were not accepted among the Jews as converts. So when the gospel came to them, they had been prepared. They believed in the God of Israel. They believed in the message of the Old Testament scriptures. But they were not fully committed to Judaism. So God had prepared their hearts in a special way for the gospel. Well, about the ninth hour of the day, which is 3 PM, Jews count time from 6 to 6. We count it from 12 to 12, Roman time. Jews count it from 6 to 6, so the ninth hour of the day is 3 PM. He has a vision of an angel. An angel comes to him in a vision, verse 3. Calls him by name, Cornelius. And Cornelius looks at him and he is shaken. This is a man later described as in glorious apparel, that shining raiment. And Cornelius, what is it? Verse 4, the middle of the verse, he said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God." An interesting verse. The language of sacrifice is used here. Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial, as a remembrance before God. That's the language of the Old Testament sacrifices. Turn back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 2. Verse 2. Here are instructions regarding the grain offerings. There were different kind of offerings. And here are instructions regarding a grain offering. But note the language, verse 2 of Leviticus 2. He shall then bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and shall take from it his handful of the fine flour of its oil with all its frankincense, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke as its memorial portion on the altar, an offering by fire, soothing aroma to God. You see that? It's in a memorial portion. Now your alms and prayers have ascended as a memorial, a remembrance to God. You have come to God's attention. He has focused his attention on you. He has responded to you, if you will. Now you come back to Acts chapter 10, and we are told several times that Cornelius is a godly man, very religious. Verse 2 stressed that. Verse 4 has just stressed it. Down in verse 22, we read a portion of, stresses that. Down in verse 35, in a little different context, but would include Cornelius. Now what is interesting in this, according to chapter 11, verse 14, God had told Cornelius through the angel in this vision to send for Peter, and he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved. In spite of his religiousness, in spite of his devoutness, Cornelius is an unsaved man. until Peter comes and preaches the gospel. The angel from heaven tells him, send for Peter. He'll tell you the message by which you can be saved. Interesting in verse 4 that the alms and prayers have ascended as a memorial, a remembrance before God, and yet this is an unsaved man. Verse 35 will say, in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. We're not teaching salvation by works. Neither it is a message that men are pleasing to God by their own religious activity. Just the opposite. The angel told him, you must hear the message of the gospel so you can be saved. But what we do see is what we might call the pre-conversion work of the Holy Spirit. Like God may be doing with some people right here today. In other words, they have not yet believed, but what God is doing is working in their lives in such a way, bringing them to the point where they are prepared and ready to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. From other passages of Scripture, that can only be a work of God. And God has graciously been at work in the life of Cornelius. The visible manifestation is the interest Cornelius has demonstrated, the attraction he has had to the God of Israel, the desire to honor the God of Israel. It would be like at this point, those Jews that Paul would write about in Romans chapter 10, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And what this angel tells Cornelius, send for Peter, he will give you the knowledge you need to have to be saved. You need to know the message of Jesus Christ. All right, back in chapter 10. What happens? The angel gives specific information. You know when you're going to give directions, you give them somewhat precisely? It is always encouraging to me to be reminded, maybe I should say, how much God knows details. I know he knows the details, but I'm always interested. Here the angel tells Cornelius, verse 5, send some men to Joppa. And when you get to Joppa, you want to find a man named Simon. But he just doesn't leave it at Simon, because remember, there's Simon the Tanner. There's probably other Simons in Joppa. Simon, and the Simon who is also called Peter. And he's staying in the home of a tanner named Simon. And Simon the Tanner's home is located by the sea. Very specifically, I wonder, does God know? Does he know all the details? You know, everything going on in my life? Yes, he does. Right down to the details. So Cornelius responds, takes two servants and a devout soldier that is under his authority. Evidently, these are fellow believers. Remember his household in verse 2. Devout man who feared God with all his household. And that would mean not just his immediate family, his children, but those who formed his household, servants, those who were part of his broader family. Well, evidently, the influence there. We don't know how Cornelius and others in his household became worshipers of the God of Israel. All these interesting details, they're not brought in. We just know it is. Maybe when he came here from Italy, came into contact with the Jews. We're not told. Well, their men are sent from Caesarea to Joppa. Take about 10 hours to walk to Joppa. And the next day, so it was 3 in the afternoon, he has this vision. The angel instructs him. You can be sure Cornelius, being a Roman soldier, used to authority, when the angel told him to do something, he didn't say, okay, I'll sleep on it. Next day or two, I'll get those men off. Nope, you can be sure he called these men and said, you're going to Joppa. So they go to Joppa. They would probably traveled part of the way, slept some. They're going to arrive in Joppa about noon the next day. We know that because verse 9 tells us, on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the rooftop of Simon the Tanner's house to pray. And we've seen this in the current events going on in the news today. You see houses over there like this, flat-roofed homes. Often had stairways up the outside, not on the inside, but up the outside. You could go up on the roof, and they would often have a thatch covering up there. You could sit in the shade, and you would get more of the breeze blowing. Well, at any rate, Peter goes up on the housetop at noon. We're told it was the sixth hour. That would be noon, Jewish time, to pray. And he's hungry. We can understand that about noon. They start to prepare dinner downstairs. While they were making the preparation, verse 10 says, he fell into a trance. Different kind of things, a vision, and now we have a trance where he'll see things that he would not see in his normal state. And what he sees is a sheet being lowered from heaven. And they're holding this sheet by its four corners because it's filled with things. When they lower the sheet and he looks in, it's all kinds of animals. Verse 12 says, all kinds of four-footed animals, crawling creatures of the earth, birds of the air. And that expression is used several times in the Old Testament as an all-encompassing expression for all kind of animals of all kind, whether they're, you know, birds, insects, whatever. All-inclusive kind of expression. The amazing thing is verse 13, a voice commands Peter to get up and kill an animal to eat. I mean, he's hungry, the Lord using this to eat. Peter's response in verse 14 is, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy, unclean. I ain't never eaten anything common. It's not an act of rebellion. Maybe it's a response. You know, maybe Peter looked and said, maybe this is a test. Do I put my hunger before obedience to the Lord? Would I eat something that would defile me before the Lord? Something that is unclean just because I'm hungry? Peter says, no, Lord, I have never. Now you see here, Peter's obviously an adult man. He has never eaten anything unclean, anything forbidden by the Old Testament law. Maintained a pure life in that context of the foods that he ate. I want you to go back to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 11. Here you have some of the laws regarding clean and unclean animals. I want you to see the connection of this to what is going on in Peter's circumstances. You begin the chapter, we're not going to read through. God tells them what animals they can eat or not eat. Animals that are forbidden, he says, like at the end of verse 4, it is unclean to you. The end of verse 5, it is unclean to you. The end of verse 6 and so on. These are unclean. They are detestable. You are not to eat these. Why? Now, over in verse 43 and 44, do not render yourselves detestable. You shall not make yourselves unclean with them so that you become unclean. See, if you eat these animals I have forbidden, you will be defiled and you will be unclean before me. Verse 44 is important. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy. What God is doing is marking Israel off as separate and distinct from the other nations and peoples of the earth. So their food laws will mark them off as separate and distinct, as not defiled. They have a unique relationship with God. Look in chapter 20 of Leviticus. Chapter 20. The last statement of verse 24 says, I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. So he has separated Israel from other people. Non-Israelites, Gentile. You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, between the unclean bird and the clean. So you see, the restriction on foods is associated with Israel being separated from the other nations. They don't eat the same foods they eat. They have more restrictions because they belong to God. Verse 26, thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. Want to understand about these foods. These are not health regulations, so Israel will be healthier than other people. Some books have been written on that, and it still cycles around being popular. I believe one of the titles was None of These Diseases. And the way you could avoid contracting certain diseases is that's why the laws were given in the Old Testament. That protected and preserved Israel from getting certain diseases. That makes sense. Problem is, it doesn't make sense. Why now that the church has started, does God want Peter to get cancer? Why doesn't God care whether his people in the church get diseases? He tells them to eat everything. Now, I'm not saying every food is just as healthy for you as another food. That's a whole different discussion. I don't even want in it. I have my own strange ways of eating. What I am saying is the Mosaic law on foods has nothing to do with health. That's true with the law on circumcision. I've read some stuff recently. Evangelical writers saying, well, you know, when God gave the restriction on circumcision to Israel and the instructions regarding circumcision, that was for health benefits because now we know that there are certain health benefits associated with this. Certain kinds of cancers are more limited and so on. Now, why in the world did God want people in the church to get cancer? He tells them now they don't need to be circumcised. So to be careful, I'm not saying whether there's health benefits in that or not. I'm a preacher, not a medical doctor. But I'm saying it doesn't have anything to do with what the Bible's talking about on these restrictions. These are, if I can say it, arbitrary restrictions placed by God. He restricted this food and he gave permission for this food. What made that food unclean was not what it did to your body when you ate it. It was if you ate it, you were in rebellion against God, no longer walking in faith, and you were defiled by it. It's like you as a parent tell your child, I do not want you to pick up that glass. Well, they pick up the glass. Now your relationship has been affected. Why? You told them not to. They rebelled against you. It's not that there's anything about that glass. Later on another occasion, you may tell them it's okay to pick up the glass. Because the glass itself is not what makes it wrong. It's your instruction regarding the glass. I mean, your kids are little. You tell them to stay away from the street. But when they're 20, you'll tell them, go ahead, cross the street. Well, what happened? The street didn't change. Traffic on the street didn't change. Your instructions regarding it changed because of other things involved. So that's the way it is with these foods. That's why when God says, okay, now it's okay to eat. Oh, wait a minute. If that food was wrong before, why can't it be right now? Because the God who makes the rules said so. And now I can eat pork and not affect my relationship with God because he said it's okay. So I can have my full trust and confidence in him and still eat pork. Before I couldn't do that because he said it wasn't okay. So these matters of food were related to Israel's distinction from other nations. Now you see where we're going in Acts chapter 10. Removing the distinctions on food because we're going to remove the distinctions among peoples. And in the church you will not be separated, Jew and Gentile. But we will be made one body. The middle wall of partition, as Paul will explain it in writing to the Ephesians, will be removed. And in the church, national distinctions are not recognized. Does not mean the church has become Israel. Does mean Jews will become part of the church, Gentiles will become part of the church, and our identity is not as Jew or Gentile. Our identity is part of the church. Okay, turn over to the book of Mark, chapter 7. Jesus prepared the way for this. Now remember, Mark would have written his gospel after these events, and the Spirit directs him. You'll see that in this passage. Jesus is speaking to the multitude. He tells them in verse 14 of Mark 7, listen to me and understand. There is nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him. But the things which defile the man are what proceed out of him. The disciples, when they get together, say, we didn't understand this at all. Well, verse 18, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. Now note, the Spirit of God directs Mark in the writing of this to give an explanatory comment. Thus he declared all foods clean. So we're preparing the way for what is about to take place. Because once the Lord says, you can eat it, you can eat it. The issue was not that food could defile you. The issue was rebellion against God could defile you. And one way God had to mark Israel off was by the food they ate. Still is today, is it not? A strict Jew who is going to eat kosher gets what? He's cut off from the rest of the people around him. When we were in Israel and ate in a kosher hotel, you know what? We'd have breakfast in one dining room and dinner in another. Because certain foods, they don't mix. And they didn't even want to defile one food with the other by serving them in the same room at later times of day. So breakfast was held in one dining room where they could serve dairy products, and then at dinner where they would have meat, but not dairy products because they didn't mix the meat and dairy, served in another dining room. Well, that made a difference. They come to my house, they'd be defiled when they came through the door. But we don't observe these things. Just another way we do. So what? Those food restrictions separated Israel from the nations and marked them off as belonging to God, holy to Him. But the food themselves, not an issue. The response of the heart or the issue and the foods are the point in that. All right, come back then to Acts chapter 10. Peter, like most of us, and that's why we like Peter so much, is a little slow. And God is very gracious. And He's gracious not only with Peter, but He continues that same graciousness with you and I. And you know what He does? He gives this to Peter three times. Peter sees it three times and gets the instruction three times. Don't call unholy what God calls holy. All right. Now, verse 17. Peter's really puzzled. What could this all mean? Because here I am. Now I'm out of the trance and I'm still hungry. There's got to be more to this than go down and have a ham sandwich. While he's thinking about this, timing of the Lord, is it not perfect? The men who were sent by Cornelius are knocking on the door downstairs, hollering at the gate. Anybody in here by the name of Simon, who's also called Peter? And the Spirit of the Lord speaks to Peter. So you see how God is superintending in this process in every step? The vision to Cornelius, the trance of Peter, now the directions of the Spirit to Peter. There are three men at the door. Don't be concerned. I've sent them. And Peter could be concerned. There's been a lot of persecution in these early years of the church. Now you have a Roman centurion sending three men to bring you. Maybe the Jews have gotten to him in Caesarea. And if I go with them, who knows what I'll know. God's Spirit tells him, go. Verse 20, go without any misgivings. I myself have sent them. So Peter went down to the men and said, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come here? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house, to hear a message from you. So he said, come on in. Well, it'd be late if they had left that day. It's 10 hours. Then they come noon that day. They've traveled a lot, so they stay the rest of the day with Peter. Then they get up in the morning and they're going to Cornelius' house. And they got up early because they're going to get there about 3 p.m. Next day he arose and went with them, and he brought some brethren from Joppa with him. Very important, because these men are going to become witnesses to what went on. When Peter is called on the carpet in Jerusalem for preaching to Gentiles, he's going to tell what happened, and he's going to have witnesses there. So these men that came from him become significant in the later account. On the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them. He called together his relatives and close friends. So Cornelius, excited. You can imagine the excitement that's built over 4 days. As Cornelius gets ready, and he knows about the time period when they will be arriving, and he's got all his relatives and close friends gathered in his home. Came about when Peter entered, Cornelius met him, fell at his feet, and worshiped him. The word to worship may be a little strong. He's showing him reverence and great respect. And let's face it, wouldn't you be tempted to do the same thing if an angel from God told you to send for someone? When that person walked into your house, you would probably be in some awe. I mean, this guy just didn't come at a personal. This man is here at the direction of an angel. So what he does is understandable. We're not saying he's worshiping Peter like he worshiped the God of Israel, but he is showing him great reverence and respect. But Peter's response is, get up. I'm a man just like you. You realize this is the fisherman from Galilee meeting the centurion from Italy. But we're both just men. He talked with him. Verse 7, then he entered the house And there are many people assembled, he said to him. Where does he start out? Well, these are people, remember, that have been worshiping the God of Israel. They are God-fearers. They're half-converts, if I can use that expression. So they're well familiar with Jews and Jewish custom. So Peter begins, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him." You Gentiles are well aware it's not normal practice that I, as a Jew, would come into your house. Why? Defiled. I mean, they ate the kind of foods that defiled, so even their residence is defiled. So the Jews, just like you see the multiplication of laws, certain religions, that's what the Jews had done. We don't even go into Gentile houses. So you might be surprised I'm here. But what has God taught me? The end of verse 28. God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. So you see the connection we saw back in Leviticus? The foods were to mark Israel off from other people. Peter has come to understand the purpose of that vision is to just not that you can eat whatever you want. But with the absolving of the food regulations, we're saying now there is no distinction to be made among peoples. And God's message of salvation will be for all peoples, not just Jews or those who convert to Judaism. That is why I came without even raising an objection. And so I ask, for what reason have you sent for me? All right, I'm here. Now you know why I've come into this house as a Jew. Why I'm willing to even deal with you dirty Gentiles. You're not dirty anymore. God says you're clean, you're clean. Cornelius said 4 days ago, to this hour, so here we are, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I was praying, and he reiterates, a man in shining garments stood before me, said, send for Peter. Verse 33, so I sent to you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Now, is that an opening for presenting the gospel? Here we are. And you know how he says it? He doesn't say, we are all present before you. We are all present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord to tell us. And you respect the character of this man. We're in the presence of God to hear the message of God from you. Dare I say there's a good reminder to us. We babble about things that don't matter. We speak in the presence of God, as Paul wrote to Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We speak in the sight of God in every place. So here, we are in the presence of God. Tell us what he has said. Well, let me tell you about my family. Let me tell you about some of the dysfunctional things that we went through. And we're here to hear what God had to say. We're here what God has commanded you. I want you to know something. Now here's Peter. First time. In a Gentile house. First time to present the gospel to Gentiles. How am I going to do this? What am I going to do? The method's got to change. I mean, I just can't do here what I've done elsewhere. You know what he does? The same thing he did on the day of Pentecost. The same thing when he was called before the Sanhedrin of Israel. He lays out the simple facts of the gospel. The message doesn't change. It's the same for Jew, same for Samaritan, same for Gentile. So what he does is give an overview of the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's it. He starts out by saying, I know that God is not partial. I understand God is not one to show partiality. In every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. It doesn't mean that Cornelius is saved by his works. I mean, that's already clear. Cornelius needed to send to Peter to hear the message of salvation. Peter will tell you what you must do to be saved. So he's not saying you're saved, but what he's saying, on the human side, men and women whose heart is seeking after God, you will find me when you will seek for me with your whole heart. Well, there's none that seeks after God. No, but on the human side, as we look at it, the work of God is manifested in a heart as men and women are drawn to God. As a result of his grace, are seeking him. The pre-conversion work of the Spirit, if you will. And we need to be careful in thinking we'll help God out in that. well, I want to play it down. I don't want to just go into this house and, you know, who knows what kind of trouble we'll have. So I'll go soft here. You know what Peter's going to talk about? Who Jesus Christ is and what he did, and that he is the judge of the living and the dead. And unless you believe in him, you're doomed. And there's no soft pedaling. You get the whole package. It's not just to get an open door and maybe somewhere down the road I'll present it to you. You're getting it all now. Because if God's at work, God's work will be done. And if God's not at work, I don't have to help him out by thinking I'll do the pre-conversion work. I do the work God's given me and allow God to do the work only he can do. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. The message comes to Israel first, where it starts, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. It was a message of peace through Jesus Christ. And a reminder, he's Lord of all. He's not just the Lord of the Jews. But the message began with Israel and was offered to Israel first. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, they're well familiar. These are those who have become worshipers of the God of Israel. God anointed him with the Holy Spirit with power. He went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil. God was with him. He begins with the baptism of John. When Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan, the Spirit of God descended upon him as a dove. That's when his messianic ministry began. He was anointed by the Spirit. Fulfillment of prophecies like Isaiah 41. Then his earthly life, the ministry as Messiah, healing, casting out demons, demonstrated he was the sovereign Messiah of Israel. We are witnesses of all these things that he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Peter says, we are. I'm here. Who's with me? We're witnesses of the reality of this. They put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him on the third day. Granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to those of us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. You know, God's sovereignty in it again. Some people think, well, why don't we have miracles today? But you know, the selectivity of God is not something new. God didn't decide that everyone would get to see Jesus after his resurrection from the dead. But he had chosen certain ones beforehand who would see Jesus after his resurrection, who would get to sit down with him and eat with him, as Luke 24 records. When they thought he might be just a spirit, he said, give me some fish. He eats it. Spirits don't eat. It's me. Not everybody had that. The others had to believe the testimony of the eyewitnesses. Now, these eyewitnesses had their ministry validated by the miraculous. But now we have a completed message from God. Not surprising to me that I don't have the miracles to go along with it. The message has been given. It has been validated. It's settled. You either believe it or you don't. If Cornelius had said, well, I'll believe it if I see the resurrected Christ myself, he'd have died an unbeliever, because that's not what God was going to do. He had to believe the message. He ordered us to preach to the people, to solemnly testify, this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. To say he's judge of the living and the dead means there are no exceptions. There are no escapes. He's judge of the living and the dead. It's a sovereign determination. You know, we have been ordered to preach and to testify. This is the first time in the book of Acts that it clearly set down that Jesus is the judge. The issue of sin's been dealt with, but here in the context now, Jesus is the judge. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. You go back to Isaiah 53:11. The prophets testify. The one who believes in this servant of the Lord will have his transgressions forgiven. Jeremiah does the same thing. Ezekiel does the same thing. That's the testimony of the prophet. So you see, he's been appointed judge of the living and the dead. That's a settled matter. But there is a provision made to escape judgment. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Come back to the Gospel of John as we conclude. Jesus said exactly the same thing in John chapter 5, verse 22. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Which Peter just said. In order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now note this. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. It's exactly what Peter said. Jesus Christ has been appointed judge of the living and the dead. But everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Will not come into judgment for his sin, but will pass from death to life. Isn't that a simple message? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, ministered on this earth, gave evidence that he was the Messiah of Israel through the mighty miracles he did, but he was crucified by wicked men. But God raised him from the dead. Men who were eyewitnesses, who saw him, ate with him after his resurrection, have testified to the truth of that. Now, I tell you, God has appointed him judge of the living and the dead. You cannot escape judgment. Except if you believe in him, you will be forgiven your sins, and you won't come into judgment for sin. You pass from death to life. Nothing changes. We are at the church, at the closing portion of the church's history. We are running ourselves ragged, coming up with new methods to reach the world. And what has God told us to do? To testify concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. God has appointed him judge of the living and the dead. If you believe in him, you receive forgiveness. He died on the cross. He was raised from the dead. We ought not to weary ourselves looking for new methods. The method is to preach and testify concerning Jesus Christ. The message is the message of Christ. It is still a message for everyone who believes. It is broad as it can be. It is for everyone, but is effective only for those who believe. Everyone who believes has forgiveness of sins. You note it doesn't say everyone who hears. Many people have heard the message of Christ and are on their way to judgment. Everyone who believes has forgiveness of sins. We would say, what a terrible tragedy it would have been if Cornelius and his family had heard this message and not believed. They would have gone on to judgment. What a tragedy that people, men and women, would come and sit and hear today and not believe and proceed to judgment. God is a God of grace. These are days of salvation, but they will come to an end. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your work of grace in reaching out to the Gentiles 2,000 years ago, calling them into your family. And here we are, after this passing of so much time, Gentiles, gathered in your presence, testimonies to the power of the gospel, to the greatness of your grace, that the message of Christ is a saving message for everyone who believes. May none here today walk away unbelieving. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.